Well, welcome to Menlo this weekend. I want to welcome all of you who are joining us at all of our campuses, those of you who are joining us online. I want to start with a question. How many of you have ever found it difficult to believe in God? How many, you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want, but how many of you have ever had, if you're really honest, how many of you have found it difficult to believe in God? Maybe you've got questions, more intellectual, academic, historical questions, and some of the answers you've heard about faith just don't add up to you. Maybe your experience in life has been such that the realities you've experienced really don't feel congruent with this story of a good and loving God. Maybe just the prayers you've prayed haven't been answered. Maybe part of your life experience has been a sense of letdown about where God could have showed up, but he didn't. Some years ago, I studied theology at a graduate school in Vancouver, British Columbia. And before I went to the school, I went to visit just to see what I thought about it. And it was this amazing California sunny day. The weather was perfect. The temperature was exactly right. And I thought to myself, you know, I've been in California for years. I could live in a place like this. And so I moved there. And those of you from the Northwest, you know what happens next. It started raining. And it didn't just rain for a day, it rained for a week, and then for a month, and then for 2 months, and then 3 months, and 4 months, and 5 months. I was studying theology. I thought this was the flood. I had no idea what was going on. It rained for 9 months straight. I'm like, this isn't Canada. This is purgatory. What is happening? And it was in that season I actually wrestled with a bunch of deep questions about life and about faith, and not just as I studied scripture and theology and kind of dug deeper into that, but just questions about my own life and my soul. I went through a season where I experienced a great deal of loneliness and a season where I experienced a great deal of discouragement, even depression. And it was in that time, I remember, especially because I was immersed in scripture and immersed in study, thinking to myself, you know, God, why is it so difficult? I mean, you could make it so clear. If trusting you is the most important decision a human being can make, why is it so difficult to believe? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, think about the parts of life where it's just not so complex. I mean, I don't go home in the evening kind of existentially wondering, like, am I married? Because I see Nina. She's right there in person. Or she's left me a little note with things I need to do. But either way, there's just clear evidence that I don't have to wrestle with that question. But God, why is it so difficult? Why can't you make it more clear? Why can't you be more consistent? You know, we've been in this series called It's Okay to Not Be Okay, and we've looked at some pretty difficult topics like suffering and anxiety, loneliness, and relational pain. And I'm so grateful to be part of a church where we can talk honestly and openly about these kinds of issues, but part of me kind of goes back to the question, well, God, why do we have to talk about this in the first place? Why do people go through these experiences in the first place? Isn't this why it can be so challenging, so difficult to believe? There's a writer named Philip Yancey. Many of you know his work. And someone wrote him a letter and kind of expressed why they found it so difficult. They were struggling to find a reason to believe in God. Listen to what this person wrote. He said, I have been going through an enormously difficult couple of years. At times, it seems I will crack beneath the pressure. All of this has shaken my faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm still trying to pick up the pieces of a once unshakable faith. I look back on all I've said and done in regards to him, and I wonder, did I really mean what I was saying? I mean, how can I say I have faith in God when I constantly wonder if he is really there? I hear of people praying for things and that God told them this and that, but I find when I say those spiritual things, I'm only trying to impress someone or just being plain dishonest, and it makes me sick to my stomach to think of it. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's someone you know or someone you love. Maybe you've carried these kind of questions. Maybe you hold these kind of doubts. Maybe you found yourself thinking, gosh, I go to church and then I'll pray and I'll say these things, but it just, I almost feel like I'm being dishonest sometimes. I almost feel like I'm not authentically expressing what's actually going on. And I just want to say, if that's you, if you've ever had doubts or disappointments, you are in the right place. It is okay. Sometimes in church, we seem to kind of lean in to want to believe or want to have comfort with certainty, want to feel certain about things and be certain all the time. But whether you believe in the Bible or not, the Bible is not just a book for believers. The Bible is a book for doubters. Just a few examples. Some of you know the name Doubting Thomas. He had these incredible doubts about Jesus, and he kind of said, if I don't see him, how can I believe? Listen to what John says about that. He writes this, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples simply told him, we have seen the Lord, just trust us, believe. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I don't know about you. I've actually thought that before. I don't know if I can believe this unless I can experience or see God in person. Unless God shows up, I'm just not sure I can believe. Well, it's interesting. A few days later, all the disciples saw Jesus in person with their own eyes. Listen to what Matthew describes happened. He says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They saw him, they experienced him in the person with their own eyes, and they still had doubts. Why? Because doubt is not the opposite of faith. We get into this kind of binary thinking where it's like you either have faith or you doubt. You either believe or you don't. Well, not in the Bible. In the Bible, doubt is a part of faith. This tension, these questions, we carry them with us all the time. There's a great little line in a New Testament letter named Jude that says, be merciful to those who doubt. God knows you have doubts. God knows you have questions. So this weekend, we're going to explore our questions and our doubts in a little deeper way and hopefully a little more authentic, raw, candid way with each other. And we're going to do so by using this little book in the Old Testament called Lamentations. It's kind of jammed back there. You can thumb through the Old Testament or almost never see it, never find it. Some of you maybe have never read it. But it's filled with these questions about doubt. It's filled with disappointment. And in some ways, it's really important because we need to know that this book is in the Bible. We need to know that we have permission to engage with God this way. It's actually a book that's been used for centuries in the Jewish faith to express pain or grief or doubt or loss. Now, scholars are not sure who actually wrote this little book, but it's clear to them why it was written. You see, in the year 587 BC, about 600 years before the life of Jesus, a powerful young king, an arrogant, powerful young pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar from a neighboring nation named Babylon, invaded Judah and systematically and destroyed Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, it had been invaded before, it had been attacked before, but nothing like this had ever taken place. Houses were burned. Lives destroyed, men, women, and children killed. And the temple, God's house, was defiled and totally destroyed, burned to the ground. This was the temple that King Solomon had built. This was the temple that was supposedly the place of God's presence, the sign of his promise. Without the temple, Israel was just another nation. They were just another group of people. It was the symbol. It was the sign, it was the source of their faith, and it was gone. Now imagine for a moment, all that you hold on to that reminds you that there is a God, that he could be trusted, that you could believe in him. Imagine all of that being wiped out in a moment. That's where Israel was in this day. And in response, one of the survivors of this great tragedy penned this short little book, trying to make sense of the inexplicable in this ancient poetic Hebrew verse. It's a book written by people who are not okay, to people who are not okay, and for people who are not okay. And we're going to spend some time in it. If you have a Bible, you can open it. I think it's going to be on the screens as well. We're going to start Lamentations 1, verse 1. The writer begins this way. He writes, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces now has become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. And I could keep going. I mean, the text just rolls in this tone, with this attitude, kind of verse after verse after verse. Notice a few things. There's no nice theological opening, no kind words for God, no reference to his promises or to the past. Sometimes you'll know from Scripture, it kind of opens with this kind of sense of God is great and God is good and we're going to follow him, and then we'll get to our questions a few chapters later. But it begins with this incredibly stark description of loss. A crowded city, now empty. Once powerful in the nations, now a lonely widow. The queen, now a slave. And alongside this description of loss, there's this expression of isolation. There's no one to comfort her. In fact, five times in the first two chapters of this book, the writer says, there's no one to comfort her. There's no one to comfort her. There's no one to comfort her. You ever notice that pain in life is isolating? You ever notice when you're going through something, even if someone can relate or has wisdom, there's just no one that's walking in your shoes. No one truly knows your story, your situation. And in those moments, it can just feel like we're so alone. But the real question at the opening of this text is simply, God, how come this happened? That first word in Hebrew that gets translated as the word how devastating, how painful. In the Hebrew, it's actually a question word. It's how come this happened? God, how did you let this happen? How did we go through this? God, you could have shown up, but you didn't. In many ways, that's what this question implies. God could have, but didn't. God could have, but didn't. You ever said that in your life? You know, God, you could have saved this marriage, but you didn't. God, you could have prevented this loss. I know you could have. I know you have the power, the ability, but for some reason you didn't. God, I have been praying this prayer day after day after day, and I know you could have answered, but for some reason you didn't, or you haven't yet. Israel is facing the same question that so many of us face. God could have, but he didn't. God, how could you let this happen? And then the writer spends time kind of moving through the two categories of how to respond to this question. And the first category is a little hard to hear. I know it was convicting to me. The first kind of way he expresses this is that the calamity they experienced was, at least in part, self-inflicted. The calamity, at least in part, was self-inflicted. It was a result of their own actions and choices and decisions. The writer says this in Lamentations 1:8. He writes, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honor her despise her, for they have all seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away. Israel's having to take a hard look in the mirror. You see, for the years leading up to this cataclysmic moment in their history, Israel had fallen into more and more sin and idolatry. The nation that was supposed to be known for honoring God and loving neighbor and caring for the poor was now known for its economic oppression and its judicial corruption, its political factions and fighting, all while the poor continued to suffer in the margins. Israel had fallen into this intense corruption, and part of what they were experiencing was simply the consequences of that. You see, God's covenant, his agreement, his promise to Israel was, I will be with you and I will bless you, and you will be accountable for your choices. This is actually a theme that runs throughout Scripture. The Apostle Paul would later express it this way. He writes, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And what this means is we can't really just kind of almost at our own discretion take advantage of God's love or his grace by saying, God, you know, I may have screwed up, but if you could just swoop in and fix all these situations, I won't be disappointed and I won't have any doubts. You see, sometimes the pain we experience in life as a result of our own choices, decisions, actions, attitudes, which means for some of us, this text is reminding us we need to pause and maybe stop blaming God or someone else and take that hard look in the mirror. Some time ago, I was boarding a flight, and there was an older woman in front of me who was, she brought in one of those bags that there's no way that you can actually get this bag onto the plane this way. One of those just huge carry bag. And she's trying to put it up in the overhead bin, and she's not able to do it on her own. And I was feeling rather impatient, wanting to get to my seat and rest. And I could just feel this kind of frown on my face as if to say, lady, do you see all the people behind you waiting in line to get to our seats? And I could feel the frustration come over me, and I realized the only way I'm going to sit down is if I help her, and so I did. And it was a good thing, too, because she looked at me and said, hey, you work at Menlo, don't you? Could have been a really bad moment. Now, here's why I tell you that story. When we go through difficulties, whether trivial like waiting in line or more serious like a struggle in a marriage or a relationship, it is so easy for me to assume that the problem is out there. If only this person would change, if only this circumstance were different, God, if only you would come in and fix that out there, I would be happy. I won't be disappointed. I'd have no more doubts. But in a way, that's like saying God's job is to let me off the hook by swooping in to fix everything that I think is wrong out there. When the problem isn't the line that I'm stuck in, the problem is the impatience in my soul. The problem isn't that marriage is difficult. The problem is that there's selfishness and ego and pride deep in the level of my heart. And God's job is not to let me off the hook by swooping in to just fix whatever's in front of me so that I won't be disappointed. See, for many of us, our doubts about God may be, it may be our way of avoiding accountability for our own choices. Maybe you feel far from God, but you're hiding a sin or a habit that you just don't want anyone to know about. Maybe you feel like God is distant, but you know you haven't been following him in some part of your life. And part of answering the question, how come this happened, is taking that hard look in the mirror. As the writer of Lamentations said, Jerusalem has sinned greatly. And there's a vulnerability to this. There's a vulnerability to saying, I messed up. But for some of us, the way to actually experience God, the way to have that sense of God is far, the way to actually experience that he's close, may be just a moment of confession, of naming, of admitting, and experiencing a sense of God's love and grace in a new way. And the writer spends a lot of time on this kind of commentary about confession, but that doesn't tell the whole story. That's only one response, only one way to frame it. There's a deeper response, a deeper reaction in this book. Sometimes, you see, our pain just doesn't make sense. Sometimes there's not a clear line of consequences. Sometimes the loss just doesn't seem to have an answer, which brings us sort of the heart of this little book. And it's not just confession, it's complaint. See, the writer doesn't just say, God, I've messed up. The writer begins to complain and accuse God. God, you are not doing your job. Listen to what he says. This is in Lamentations 3, verse 1. He writes, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. Now notice the writer shifts to the first person and begins talking about his own experience, his own life, saying, I was there, I saw the affliction, I've experienced the pain, and implied in that is this question, God, where were you? God, where were you when Jerusalem fell? God, where were you when we lost that loved one? God, where were you when your parents divorced? God, where were you when that prayer wasn't answered? God, where were you? You know, sometimes I think we imagine faith means putting on this kind of happy face. It means kind of putting on this kind of happy face and ignoring or not talking about the real questions, the real pains, the words we'd actually want to say if we felt free to say them. Well, the writer of Lamentations uses some of the most graphic and accusatory language in all of Scripture. He goes on to say, God, he surrounded me with hardship. He shut out my prayer. He made me a laughingstock. He weighed me down. He broke my body. He gave me bitter gall to drink. He pierced my heart. He put me in darkness. And you'd think God would respond. You'd think God would say something. He would speak. He would defend himself. But God is silent. You know, it's interesting. I never noticed until this week in this book, God doesn't say a word. No commentary, no interruptions, no coming to defend himself with these accusations. In the book of Job, you know, when Job complains, God shows up, God speaks loudly and clearly. But here at the lowest moment, God is silent. And the writer is left waiting and wondering and praying in the dark. You ever been in that place? Just waiting and wondering and prayer seemingly going up into the silence. There's a family who's been in our church for the past 5 years, and 20 months ago, something happened in their life that would change their life forever. And we asked if they would be willing to share their story with you this morning. So I want to invite Justin and Wendy Smith to come up. Will you welcome them as they come up to share their story?
Good morning. My wife, Wendy, and I would like to share our recent experience dealing with deep despair and depression. But before we share that, we'll tell you a little bit about ourselves. We both grew up in loving families, although my childhood was a bit messier than Wendy's. We left our families to attend our dream colleges. My post-college career followed a well-traveled path. I started off in management consulting and moved into tech. While attending City College in San Francisco, I met my wonderful wife, Wendy, or St. Wendy as our life group calls her because she puts up with all of our antics. In 2011, when it was time for kids, we moved from San Francisco to the beautiful suburbs of Menlo Park to get ready for our future family.
My sister and I are 18 months apart. And even though we didn't get along well the entire time growing up, we are still very close. As soon as Justin and I had our first girl, Kate, I hoped for her second girl. Everything was going as planned when we were pregnant with our second girl, 20 months apart. And my dream of them growing up together and becoming best friends was coming true.
On January 7th, 2015, our second daughter, Hannah, was born. It was a normal pregnancy, but 2 days later, I found myself in the basement of Lucille Packard watching an MRI machine swallow our sweet baby girl, not knowing what was happening and not knowing what tests would follow.
After a battery of tests, I sat in shock as the neurologist told us our daughter had primary microcephaly and he did not expect her brain to grow anymore. Not only would Hannah and Kate's relationship be different than I imagined, but all of my dreams for Hannah were crushed. The days following Hannah's diagnosis are blurry, in between caring for a newborn and a very busy toddler. I do remember crying multiple times a day for months. Every day, reality would sink in a little further and suffocate me. The depths of my grief were new to me, and depression surrounded me. Why would God let this happen? Why wasn't God fixing Hannah's brain? Where was he in all of this darkness?
Our carefully planned life trajectory had shifted dramatically, and we were not okay. We were not in control, and we could not find God. I knew he was there, but I could not find him. We're in the midst of the dark night Dave was talking about. I often thought about Psalms 34. Verse 36 says, "When I was desperate, I called out, and God got me out of a tight spot." After Hannah's birth, we did not have a sustainable life. Our reserves got lower every week, and we did not know what we could do. We knew we could not fix things on our own. Slowly but surely, God poured back into our cup through you, the church and body of Christ, through friends, family, our life group, as well as material things like insurance and healthcare. Our lives slowly stabilized, and we started feeling the presence of God again through church praise songs. Talking to God was still hard, and there were many days where we relied on the prayers of others.
I also had a very difficult time praying to God during this season. Most of my prayers were short, cries for strength and rest. I clung to Psalm 18:28, "You, Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light." Disappointing doctor's appointments kept coming, but God turned up with community support, nursing care, and medicine to balance Hannah's neurological state. There are still difficult moments when disappointment of what might have been wash over me. I remind myself God has a plan, and it's unimaginably better than mine. I place my hope in Him and know it'll be okay.
Am I okay now? I don't know. I still hurt a lot. I still pray for miracles. When I get to heaven, I'm going to find Jesus and grab a beer or maybe some wine and talk through all of this. When hardships like this happen, you really only have two choices. You can turn to God and embrace Him, or you can turn from Him. The middle ground is gone. Despite the disappointments, this time has brought us closer to God. We've been incredibly blessed by God's goodness, and we thank Him for all the ways He's working in our lives and for our beautiful Hannah baby.
Thank you.
These are the moments when, as a pastor, I wish I had answers. I wish I knew the reason. I wish God maybe would have answered differently. And at some point in all of our lives, we will all hit a moment where there is no longer that middle ground. We'll have to choose, what do we actually mean by faith? And for so long, faith for me was this kind of warm, fuzzy feeling of certainty and closeness to God, but the more I go through life, the more I realize that's not really what faith is at all. Faith is not just an answer. Faith is the choice that we make when we're all out of answers. Faith is not just a feeling of trust. It's the choice that we make when it feels like there's no way we can trust. And the writer of Lamentations, you know, that book begins with questions. It ends with questions. And I hate to disappoint you, but we're going to walk out of here with some of our own questions still intact in our hearts. And there's nothing I can say to make all those questions go away. But in the middle of that book, the writer uses these haunting words about his choice when he realized there was no more middle ground. That faith was going to not just be some simple, warm, fuzzy answer. It was going to be a choice that he had to make in the midst of the doubt, in the midst of the difficulty. And these words have haunted me since I read them years ago. The writer says, "I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I will have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." And now he's talking to God. "God, great is Your faithfulness." You see, for faith, it's not about forgetting the past or not remembering the pain. It's what we choose to call to mind when we're in the midst of it. It's a decision to say, "The God who let this happen is the same God whose love will keep me from being consumed." It's the decision to say, "The God who is not yet answered is the same God whose compassions never actually fail." It's the decision to say, "The God who I cannot see in my circumstances today promises new mercy somehow, some way tomorrow." You see, faith is choosing to believe when there's no reason left to believe. It's choosing to trust when there's no way left you can trust. And we don't do this blindly or naively. We do this because of what we saw Jesus do. You see, what the writer of Lamentations in his day could not yet see is what God would eventually do. He could not yet see that the man who would truly see affliction was not in Jerusalem that day, but was in Jerusalem 600 years later. The carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus, who was truly surrounded by hardship. His prayer was shut out. He was made a laughingstock. He was weighed down by a cross. His body was broken. He was given bitter gall to drink. His side was pierced, and he was put in a tomb into darkness. And in that moment, when the faith of every one of his followers has failed, when all they knew was doubt and despair, a new morning came. God showed up. His love didn't fail. His compassion didn't fail. His faithfulness didn't fail. Which means, if it's not okay in your life today, it's not the end. That he's not done writing your story, that he's not done, his work isn't finished. So for all who have doubts, to all of us who have questions, for those who think God is missing in action or he's become the enemy, your hope does not reside in the strength of your faith. Your hope is in the strength of God's faithfulness, which he promises will never fail. Which means if it's not okay, guess what? It is not the end. Let's pray. Jesus, we are often haunted by silence. We are haunted by our doubts. We are haunted by our questions. And it can be difficult to believe that you're there, that there's someone out there on the other end of this prayer, listening, or caring, or willing to act. And in life, for all of us, there'll be that moment when there is no middle ground, where we can choose you, or choose despair, where we cling to you, not because we have any good reason to, but because to whom shall we go? And yet it's in those moments of desperation and faith that we discover that because of your love, we're actually not consumed. That because of your compassion, we can get up the next day. That each day there's new mercy. There's a new sign of hope. That if it's not okay today, it means it's not the end. And we see that because we saw you go to the cross. You've seen affliction. You know pain. You know suffering. You know doubt. God, for all the questions that will still be in our hearts when we leave this place today, and they're going to be there, the questions that we'll wake up with tomorrow, the doubts, the fears, the concerns. God, may we call to mind this week. May we have the strength just to call to mind that it's not about our faith, it's about your faithfulness that is yet so great in our lives. As we close, we're going to sing a song together, and I want to invite you to either let these words wash over you, or maybe you want to sing them, and not as an act of strong faith, but as a declaration that our lives depend on the faithfulness of our God, who is here with us. God, hear our prayer through these words.